Let's look this morning at 1 Samuel 3. And we'll go back into our study of 1 Samuel. The subject, and with each of these chapters, we're trying to identify a theme. And last time in chapter 1 with Hannah, we saw that the theme was anger. The theme in chapter 3 is that of ministers. People who have been called into the ministry. Because God is about to give Israel a minister. And that's not an Old Testament term, but that's a term that we can use to span the bridge the gap between Old and New Testament. The minister he's going to give them is Samuel. And he does it through a certain man and a woman that we met last time, Elkanah and Hannah. And he's a very holy man. He's a godly man. You remember this, that Hannah had said, "Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you for his whole life." God gave her Samuel, and she gave him back to God. She took him back to the temple and left him with Eli. And the picture I want you to understand here is that God sovereignly bestows the tremendous privilege of ministry on certain men. Not on all men, not even on all Christians. He calls them into the ministry. And they have no way of getting God to do that. There are men who call themselves into the ministry, but they're not really called. They shouldn't be in the ministry. God didn't call them there. They just did it themselves. But if a man has been called by God, it is certainly based on nothing good he's ever done. He doesn't work his way up into a calling. He just gets called sovereignly by God. And even though he can't do anything to deserve being called, he can certainly do something to disqualify himself in his calling. Paul was aware of that, and he was very careful not to disqualify himself. We're going to meet two men who are in the ministry. One of them disqualifies himself because he is so unfaithful to the Lord. He's there because it's a good job, easy to do, makes good money. The other one is there because God has called him, and the rest of it is irrelevant. Samuel is the good minister. Eli is the bad minister. God blesses Samuel with even further privileges as a minister because of his faithfulness, and he curses Eli. Not only Eli, but Eli's whole family. And remember, in Israel, the priesthood was a family deal. It was a family business. You didn't become a priest unless your father had been a priest. You didn't become a priest unless you were part of the tribe of Levi. He was. And he both of them are, both Samuel and Eli are in the line of Levi. They're both priests, one a faithful priest, the other an unfaithful priest. We start in 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel, boy is a word that means young man, same word that's used of David when he fights Goliath. So it's not a 3-year-old. We're not talking about a little boy necessarily, probably a youth. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. According to Josephus, Samuel was 12 years old. Whether or not you can rely on Josephus for that, who knows? Josephus lived a long time after him. So what you're hearing there is just the word of the day, what the rabbis thought in that day. Was probably he was around 12 years old. He's ministering in the tabernacle, and he's a very young man. He probably should not have been there, ministering in the tabernacle so young. It raises questions about the integrity of the whole priesthood at that time. The priesthood was reserved for mature men. You were not to go into the priesthood until you were 25 years old, according to Numbers 8, 23 to 25, and once you reached the age of 50, you were booted out. You could participate, but not as a priest. So you had these very strict age limits, 25 to 50. He's nowhere near that. He's a young man. He's called a boy here. Samuel doesn't even know the Lord yet. Look at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. And yet there he is in the temple, in the place where the Holy of Holies is, that the high priest goes into once a year. And when he goes in, he makes sure his sins are confessed, because he'll get fried in there by the glory of God hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Samuel's probably not in the Holy of Holies. Even in this degenerate generation that we're talking about, they probably weren't that bad. In all likelihood, according to Kyle and Dalich, some very, very good commentators, he was probably in the court, because the Levites, the Levites had a two-year stint. Each course of the Levites, 24 courses, had a two-week stint of working as a priest, and if you got your turn, that was probably the last time you'd ever do it in your whole life. When they stayed there, they stayed in tents in the court of the priest. Samuel probably stays in that court in a tent. And it's no wonder that the Lord is not revealing himself. Visions were infrequent in those days. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, because Israel lacked holy men. There's no system that can replace holy men. You know, we talk about whether we believe in elder rule or congregational rule or this, that, and the other thing. All of it, or deacon rule, it doesn't matter, ultimately, unless you've got the right men serving in those positions. It comes down to the man, and there's no way around that. You can't figure out some systematic way to circumvent the need for men who are just holy, godly men, whose hearts pant for the Lord, who love his word. And they didn't have him in those days. This was a dissolute time. Verse 2. And it happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place. And now you have this parenthesis. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. End of parenthesis. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And there's lots of double language in here. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was, which again leaves the impression he's in the Holy of Holies. We're saying even these people can't be that bad. That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Okay. You can see the double meaning here in a number of different ways. It's describing a physical situation, but there's a real possibility that there are spiritual equivalents laced all throughout this thing. Eli is physically blind, but that's not his main problem. His main problem is that he's spiritually blind. He's not shepherding people because he's asleep spiritually, even though physically he is asleep there in his quarters in the temple compound. Eli's spiritual insight had gone out, and God's lamp was about to go out. Now, that lamp could refer to the seven candelabra thing, the seven-stick candelabra, because it was burned during the night and it went out in the morning. It could refer to that. But there's another light in the temple that's about to go out too. What light is that? In the holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory of God. It's about to go out. It'll go out very soon after this. So you're getting little double meanings here. It's going to go out in chapter 4, in fact, the very next chapter, verses 21 and 22. God's glory is going to depart from the temple. Samuel probably wasn't in the Holy of Holies, but he's in the temple. He's doing the duty of the priests and the Levites. He probably stays there overnight and takes care of some of the duties, and we see that very shortly here, some of the housekeeping chores he's performing. Verse 4, and the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, I did not call you, my son. Lie down. Calls him my son. Calls him my son twice in this passage. And we think of Eli as a cur. He probably wasn't. He was probably a really nice guy. So nice that he didn't never discipline his kids. False prophets, false teachers, false pastors can be really nice guys, Eli is. Probably great at a party. And he's probably a lot of fun, nice guy. He's just not faithful to the Lord. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Samuel knows Eli's blind. We just learned that. We learn later on that Eli's also obese. He's feeble. His legs are having a hard time managing his weight. And so when he hears the voice that he thinks is Eli's, and it's in the middle of the night, he rushes in there for fear Eli's going to hurt himself trying to get up. Shiloh's on a very isolated place. That's where the ark is located. So Samuel's lying there in the morning, probably no sound, maybe the sound of a breeze, and out of nowhere he hears this voice calling his name. It's quiet, it's still, and the stillness is broken by the sound of a voice interrupting it. And Samuel doesn't know the Lord. Samuel's selection to be a priest and a spiritual leader in Israel is not based upon his spiritual achievement. He has no spiritual achievement. There's nothing there. God's choice of men is based on God's sovereign election, just as he had chosen Moses the same way. Verse 8. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli, and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down. And if it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay in his place. Despite his own spiritual dullness, Eli at least discerns that it's probably God who's calling Samuel. And Samuel must have been wide-eyed as he lay there in the darkness before dawn on his mat, waiting for that voice again. You couldn't have gone to sleep after that. Verse 10. Then the Lord came, not spoke, but came, and stood and called as at other times. This is a vision. It's not a dream. And I believe any time the Lord appears to anybody, it's always the second person of the Godhead. It's the Logos, the pre-incarnate Logos. It's what Jesus was before he was incarnated into flesh and became the Jesus we know about and study.
Roy, you had told us that before. And I had it in my notes. So now, I know that you've told us many, many times about that, and I've thought about it a lot. How did you come to that?
Because God is an invisible spirit.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you feel that then Christ came on earth.
I think it was Christ in the Shekinah glory of the burning bush, mm-hmm. in Exodus 2 or 3.
Christ is the only physical manifestation of the Godhead.
Christ is the only one who physically manifests himself within his own creation. It's his creation. He created it.
Well, the Bible also says that no man has seen God at any time. Right?
No man has seen God at any time. So
that is a reference to his Father.
It can't mean no man has seen the Son.
Matt? So Christ himself said that before Adam was, I am.
Yeah.
In reference back to the burning
bush. Yep. So I think any time we see Christ, and here he sees God, he's seeing Christ. The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant is listening. The Logos appears to Samuel and calls him by name, and Samuel's answer means, Speak, for I am very avidly interested in finding out what you have to say. He doesn't know the Lord yet, but he has a heart for the Lord. Verse 11, he probably got that from his mother. and his father. But his mother had such an impact on him that I would guess that, and what you see is a likeness between his mother's seeking the Lord and Samuel's seeking the Lord. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end.'" It's a statement of doom. What is he talking about? I don't remember him saying anything like that. Well, go back one chapter to 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 27, and we find out someone else has already come to Eli and given him a message of doom. "Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they left in Egypt, when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling?'" Well, what has he done that's so bad that he's kicking at the offering? He explains. "And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel." If it comes down to a choice between God and our children, and we choose our children, we anger God. It's just that simple. He expects our loyalty to him to be greater than our loyalty to our children. And Eli didn't do that. And so he made a mockery of of the offerings, because there were certain portions of these animals that were sacrificed that a priest could take, but not all portions. He took any portion he wanted, and his sons did it even worse than he did. And so God says, "You're despising my offerings that my people are offering to me." Verse 30, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, 'I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." They'll all die young. "And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off, I will not kill every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" That's the message he'd already received. Pretty detailed, pretty strong, pretty damning.
Pretty clear.
Because he had honored his sons above God.
Wasn't Samuel the last of the prophets?
Samuel was the last of the judges. Not the last of the prophets, but he was the last of the judges. And he's going to transition it over to the kingdom, starting with Saul. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "Anyone who loves his family members more than he loves Christ is not worthy of Christ." In James 3:1, we read that those who minister in God's name are under a higher standard. Theirs is the stricter judgment. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy, you've got to be an example. You've got to set the pace. You've got to be and live out everything that you're telling the people you're ministering to they should be. You've got to be ahead of the clan. You've got a higher standard you've got to live by because you're a leader. That is not a popular thought today. Most pastors want to say, I'm one of the group. I'm one of the gang. Well, if they are, they're not what God wants them to be. They're to be examples to the flock. Eli was not. So he says, everybody's ears are going to tingle. God had tested Eli's love for him, and Eli had failed the test miserably, and he could not continue to serve as high priest. So God's tested Eli, and he's failed, and now God's going to test Samuel. And what he's going to do is give this young man, maybe 12, maybe a teenager, a message of doom to give to the man who raised him. Here's the test. Your mom and dad aren't here. Eli's been taking care of you. He's the one who calls you son. And now I've got a terrible message for you to deliver to him. Now, are you going to do it or not? And how faithfully are you going to deliver that message? Pretty tough for a young boy who's not at home. He's with somebody else to whom he's been assigned. But that's God's test for Samuel, even at this tender age. And I believe that most pastors, usually early in their ministry, are put to the test. I think God tests them the same way he tested Samuel. And the question is, are they going to buckle? Are they going to equivocate? Are they going to shade the truth, or are they going to give the truth? When God sent Moses to Pharaoh, that was a pretty scary job for him to do, because Pharaoh is probably the most powerful man in the world at this time. And it's very tempting for Moses to shade the truth, to give part of the truth, rather than to stand there, look in the face, and say exactly what God had said. But in Exodus 7, verse 1, we read, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land." Moses didn't come up with a message. It wasn't his message. He had no right to do what he wanted with the message. All he could do was to deliver it faithfully. And that's the same thing that God calls upon Samuel to do. Give the message faithfully. I know you're scared. I know this is the man for whom you have respect. He's a nice guy. You like him. You don't want to hurt his feelings. You don't want to break his heart. You're coming to him as a man who's got a message from God. And the fact of the matter is, he should be the one with a message from God. He's the high priest. He's going to be insulted by this. What are you going to do? You're going to buckle? You're going to stand there and do what God's told you to do? In that day, God says in verse 12, "I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house," which we just saw in the previous chapter, verse 13. "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Why did he get thrown out? Because he didn't rebuke his sons. That's it. He didn't do the job. He loved his sons more than he loved God. He didn't want to hurt his sons' feelings. He didn't mind hurting God's feelings. His priorities were absolutely wrong. "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." To kill as many animals as he wants, do whatever he wants to do to try to repent for what he's done, and I will never forgive him. Awesome, awesome words. Why? Because he loved his sons too much, more than he loved the Lord. We are so afraid of alienating our kids, and that's right, that's good. But if it comes down to a choice between them and God, we've got to alienate them. Even if we alienate them permanently, we have to alienate them. If they put themselves and postured themselves in a position between us and God so we have no choice but to alienate them, in order to be faithful to God, we've got to alienate them. That's where our priorities have to lie. That's hard. A 12-year-old boy is being put in this position. And the question is he going to be more faithful than his mentor, Eli? The cause for this curse on Eli's sons was that they had taken sacrificial meat that didn't belong to them, and they had even propositioned women on the steps of the tabernacle. Eli knew it. He knew they were out there trying to find women to go to bed with who were on their way in to worship the Lord, and instead of saying, "Either you stop that, or I'm going to take your life," or whatever it takes, he got mealy mouth. He didn't want to offend them. He didn't want to alienate them. He didn't want to alienate their affection. Eli knew about it. He didn't stop it. He just kind of slapped them on the hand. And this is what's called a high-handed sin. Look at Numbers 15:30, and I'll show you what I mean by a high-handed sin. Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, he doesn't do it by mistake. It's not just a small goof up. He knows what he's about to do is wrong. He knows God hates it, and he does it anyway. He shakes his fist in God's face. The person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. How do you cut somebody off from among his people? You kill him. That's what that means. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be on him. That's what's happened here. Eli has put his children between himself and the Lord, and now he's got to pay the price for that because he's committed a high-handed sin, and they've committed a high-handed sin. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning. You think he got much sleep that night? He's just heard from the Lord. He, in the morning, has got to give this message of doom to his mentor. I don't think he slept a wink. Surprisingly, Eli apparently did. He's so blasé, he sleeps it off. Then he opened the doors of the house. Apparently that was one of his housekeeping chores of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. Second time he calls him my son. And he said, here I am. Same thing he had said to the Lord. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. Eli knows the message is not going to be good. The last one wasn't that good. And this one, he hasn't improved things. He hasn't come down hard on his sons since that time. And Samuel's out there opening the doors, probably stalling, procrastinating, trying to put the inevitable off as long as possible because it's going to be so painful. Because how can he deliver such a terrible message to the man who takes care of him? Eli finally asked the question, and Samuel couldn't stall any longer. Because of the previous messages, Eli knows, and God's told Samuel that Eli knows there's a doom hanging over his head. So he knows, Eli knows, this is not going to be a good message. And his procrastination just makes Eli all the more suspicious that it's even worse than he thought. And it is. Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. He passed the test. I mean, he's really throwing his fate to the wind. He's really putting his life in the hands of God because he's going to alienate his mentor, but he tells him the whole truth. He hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It's a statement of fatalistic resignation. It's not a statement of personal submission to God's will. Samuel told the whole message. He didn't leave out any of the unpleasant parts. He didn't rephrase it to make it more palatable. He gave the whole message. He did exactly what we as pastors are told to do in 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Not leaving anything out that God has revealed. He didn't. He's a boy, he's a young man, but he didn't leave anything out to try to save his own neck. He passed the test. He handled God's revelation reverently and accurately. Verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That's what fail means. And all Israel from Dan, northernmost part, to Beersheba, southernmost part of Israel, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel was regarded throughout Israel as a true prophet. Israel had occasion to rejoice because they finally had a true prophet. And a prophet's credibility, according to Deuteronomy 18:22, was whether or not the things he prophesied actually came to pass. His did. Before, the word of the Lord had not come to Israel for a long time. Finally, it's coming. Finally, it breaks through. Why? There's a godly man who's representing God and giving accurately the message of God. Well, let's close. Thank you, Father, for this passage about this young boy with such huge responsibility who passed it faithfully because he had a heart for you, given to him probably in great part by the faithfulness of his mother. I pray that you'd help us who are in ministry, whether lay pastors or full-time pastors, to be faithful with your word, to be exemplary men whom others can follow, not looking for an excuse to get ourselves off the hook, but keeping ourselves on the hook and becoming those models and those examples of what the rest of the flock should be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.